Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be here. As Pastor Ewan said, I'm the youth pastor, and it is a joy to be here this morning. And as putting together this sermon, I was reminded of a trip that we actually took with the youth during my first year here as a youth pastor. It was the fall of 2016, and we took the students out to Washington Farms. Now, some of you may be familiar with it. Washington Farms is this sort of carnival-type farm just outside of Athens, and it has all the typical fun stuff, like a corn maze, games where you knock down the pins, jump houses, all that good stuff. But it had one thing that I'd never seen before in my life, and that was the vortex tunnel. Now, I'm very easily motion sickness, so I didn't know what I thought about this vortex tunnel as I was doing research for this trip, right? I was looking on site, and apparently it was a long, dark cylinder tube that you walk through, and it's pitch black except for this cylinder tube that is just spinning around you, like really fast, and just lights are flashing. And what it's supposed to do is make you lose sort of all sense of equilibrium. Now, again, being easily motion sickness or prone to motion sickness, I did not think this was a great idea. I wasn't too keen on the idea of the vortex tunnel. But this was also my first year as a youth pastor. I had something to prove, right? I had to show them I was a fun guy. I could do fun things. So I decided to go through the vortex tunnel. And it only took two steps through that miserable, wretched tunnel to realize that I had made an enormous mistake. An enormous mistake. It was pitch black. Lights were spinning all around me. And I don't know what witchcraft caused this, but on a firm and steady ground, I wanted to collapse to my knees. I just wanted to collapse. And so here I am with no sense of orientation, with a line of people behind me and a line of people in front of me wondering, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get out of this? So I did the only thing I knew that I could. I buried my head in my chest. I closed my eyes really tight, and I white-knuckled my way by holding on to the guardrails just one step at a time. It was chaos. It was miserable. And I think if we're honest, for many of us, that is an apt analogy for the year 2020. Let me start with the obvious, COVID-19. A pandemic the likes of us have never seen in our lives. And then to add insult to injury, it occurs during an election year. And you have the politicking that goes on around this disease. And then you have the riots of the summer that were not just in one city, but throughout the country. And then the forest fires in California, which have set their skies ablaze in an eerie orange. And the sad reminder that racial hatred is still a reality in this country with the murder of Ahmaud Arbery. This has probably led many of us to ask, how am I going to get through this? How do I get through this year? But I believe our scripture this morning pushes us further to ask, what does it look like for me as a Christian to live faithfully through this chaos? And do I flee to a distant land? Do I bury my head in the sand? Do I fight for dominance, maybe? Our text this morning in Daniel deals with exactly this sort of question. Remember, the promised land has been conquered. God's temple, his very dwelling place, has been destroyed and plundered, and his people have been taken captive, literally dragged from their land. It is chaos. Daniel and his Jewish brethren find themselves as strangers in a foreign land. And amidst the trials throughout the book, the question Daniel and his companions face is this: how shall we live faithfully in the face of this chaos? Throughout the book, though, Daniel never loses sight of this one key truth. And that is that even in the chaos, God still reigns. And we see the firm conviction that since God reigns, he must continue to live faithfully. And we must continue to live faithfully. But how shall we do this? Well, I believe from our text this morning, we see three key answers. One, by rejecting idolatry. Two, by seeking the wisdom of God. And three, by living for his glory. Our text is long this morning, so I'm going to break it into sections. As we approach it, I'll read it so we can give it our full attention. So I will pray, and then we will read the first section. Let us pray. Father, we hunger for your word. We are a people that you have called and gathered. And we gather this morning to give you honor, praise, and glory. And we look to your words, not mine, to be fed by them, Father. So meet us at this hour. Fill us with the sense of your presence. And may your word be seeds cast on the fertile ground of our soft hearts, Lord, that we may be a people who resemble more and more the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this through the power of your mighty and Holy Spirit. Amen. Verses 1 through 13 from Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." But they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you were trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious. It commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. We reject idolatry. But how do we do this? How do we reject idolatry? Well, first, we realize its inconsistencies. Verse 1, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful men in the world at this moment. Under his leadership, Babylon goes on to be one of the most powerful empires. He is an extremely powerful and mighty ruler, and many rulers at this time make themselves godlike. You know, think of Pharaoh or the Roman emperors. But what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here in our text? A supposed God-like mighty man. He's troubled by a bad dream. A nightmare has him on edge. And in verse 5, we see he's so troubled that he threatens to kill not only these men, but all the wise men of Babylon. So while Nebuchadnezzar is a mighty man and likely claiming to be godlike, it is terribly inconsistent with what is going on here. He's despairing over a bad dream. And then we realize idolatry's limits. In verses 5 and 8, we saw the king demands to be told the dream he had. And then we see the response of the wise men in 7:10 that is impossible. Nobody can do that. Bear in mind, these are the elite men of knowledge at this time. As we saw in chapter 1, the king would surround himself with elite people in the Babylonian idolatrous practices. The king is summoning the best of the best, but they can't help him. There's nothing they can do. Their idolatrous practices, magic, sorcery, and astrology, they have their limits. And because of this, we realize its futility. Look with me to verses 10 through 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." The Babylonian gods are shown to be a sham. And think about how devastating this would have been. At this time, much was attributed to the gods. For example, if one people defeated another people, one tribe defeated another, it was always because the victor's gods were stronger than the loser's gods. So here we have the Babylonian gods, allegedly responsible for conquering the ancient Near East, and they can't even deliver a dream. They are painted as distant gods who are ultimately of little substance. And from this opening section, we see that idolatry, that is the worship of anything else besides the true God, is to be rejected. A supposed godlike figure is put on edge by a bad dream. The idolatrous arts the Babylonians practice cannot help them. And the gods are shown to be futile, a sham. God is the one truly reigning over this situation. And because of that, we reject idolatry. Now, many of you may be laughing at the idea of idolatry in this modern age. You may think, "I don't believe in God, so I don't really need to worry about idols." Or perhaps you're a Christian and you think, "I don't worship idols. You know, I don't carve images and I don't worship idols." But I want to share with you a perspective that shows idolatry is a problem for us all. And interestingly enough, it comes from a man raised by two atheist parents, one of which was an atheist philosophy professor. And I don't believe this man ever came to faith, but he's an author by the name of David Foster Wallace. And he was asked to give a speech at commencement, a commencement address. And in this address, he talked on the topic of belief. And he had this to say: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Bear in mind, this is not at a Christian university. "If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Wallace's quote helps us to see that even if we don't believe in God, we will worship something. We will fill our hearts with some sort of idol. And so if you don't believe in God this morning, I would invite you to hear the quote from Wallace and analyze your heart and ask, what are you filling your heart with? What are you putting first in your life? That is likely the thing that you're worshiping. And as St. Augustine tells us, our hearts are restless until they rest in the true God. And you will never find contentment until you rest in Him. If you do know God, this is still a warning to heed. There is a reason that the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's because our hearts are idol-making factories. We are so prone to turn God into who we want Him to be, rather than worship Him for who He really is. That's idolatry. Wallace helps us to see that we will worship something. But the Bible helps us to see that ultimately any idol we might construct instead of God will ultimately disappoint, and it must be rejected. But once we reject idolatry, we still have to turn somewhere. And so the scriptures call for us to pivot and to seek God in His wisdom. Verses 14 through 23, if you'd look there with me. "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree of the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter.'" We seek God's wisdom. But how do we do this? Well, we do it in reliance on God, as we see from verses 15 through 18. Remember, Daniel has been selected for his intellect and been trained in the Babylonian ways. Chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, "And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them," that's Daniel and his Jewish companions, "he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." And so it's in light of this, Daniel's extreme, his mastering of the Babylonian arts, I think we can rightfully note what Daniel does not do. He does not use any of his Babylonian wisdom that he's highly skilled in, but instead seeks his Lord, the God of Israel. He relies on his God. And he also does this in fellowship with others. If you look to verse 17, Daniel does not go it alone, but seeks out his Jewish companions and tells them to seek their God, the God of Israel, and to do it together. You see, Daniel realizes that fellowship is powerful, and to seek God in fellowship with others is necessary. And then he does it with dedication to prayer, as we saw in verse 18 and following. Daniel tells them to seek the mercy of God, That is to pray to God earnestly that he would reveal the dream to them. And in verse 19, we see God reveals the dream to Daniel. And then Daniel prays. He prays. Now stop and think about this for a moment. The threat of death is looming at Daniel's door. The king has declared he will gruesomely murder all the wise men of Babylon if he is not told the dream. And then God miraculously gives Daniel the dream. Now, what would we expect Daniel to do? Run and tell the dream, right? Like, run and tell the dream. Your life is spared. You've got your golden ticket. Make haste, right? What does Daniel actually do? Verse 20, he stops in the most pressing of circumstances and makes time for prayer. Daniel seeks God's wisdom by relying on him, by seeking fellowship with others and dedicating himself to prayer. Daniel knows that even in the chaos of this moment, God still reigns and his wisdom should be sought. Now, I believe we can see the importance of seeking God's wisdom when we observe what happens to the world when they turn away from it. I'll give you an example. Just last spring. I'm losing track of time in this year. It was just this spring with the high schoolers. We did a series on the Bible, sex and sexuality and marriage. And as I was preparing for these lessons and to add in, you know, some information, I ran across this article called The Great Sex Recession in The Atlantic. And in it, the author was just puzzled and just wondering, why are young people having less sex? Because apparently that's what the statistics are showing, is that millennials and younger are having less sex. And so she was just baffled by this, considering all the circumstances that we find ourselves in this modern age, right? Born post-sexual revolution of the 60s, there are essentially no taboos anymore. The wide availability of birth control and things such as dating apps. And yet sex is on the decline. And so she began to investigate, and she investigated things like maybe social media, the heavy use of pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. But then in a telling moment, she looked at the hookup culture and thought that maybe learning sex in the culture of one-off hookups isn't the best thing for us. She writes, learning sex in the context of one-off hookups isn't helping either. Research suggests that for most people, casual sex tends to be less physically pleasurable than sex with a regular partner. This is from a non-Christian in a non-Christian magazine. And I believe I know a book that has been saying this very truth for thousands of years. But it gets even better. I found another article by a doctor who is also not a Christian. And here's what she had to say about sexuality. Most of us are also coming to believe that the best sex can only be attained in a truly loving relationship. And that such a relationship is one that is nurtured, pursued, and lasts the test of time. It is a relationship in which two partners are interdependent rather than independent. We have been so preoccupied with the physical side of sex that we have forgotten the considerable joys of what was known as marital sex, which is all about giving love in oneself totally to another person over a long period of time. And here's her summary. This kind of love is not static. It grows and changes and develops in both partners. And to the surprise of many, she says, this increases desire and eroticism rather than diminishing it. Y'all, the Bible has been saying this for thousands of years. The Bible paints a picture of sex as God's gift to married people, to a married man and a woman who have committed themselves to each other, through thick or through thin. And we are seeing the negative effects in our society that has gone off the hinges with sex and sexuality. And look what is happening. Look what happens when we turn away from God's wisdom. It's to our harm. And so, young persons, believe the Bible's wisdom on matters such as sex. God is not holding out on you. And for all of us, the Bible doesn't just stop with sex, but with our desires. They are not to be directed to whoever, whenever, but to the person that we have committed our lives to. That is the biblical picture and beauty of sex and sexuality. Seek that wisdom. And the Bible obviously not only speaks to sex, but to all aspects of our life. It is wise in all areas. Perhaps there's someone here whose business is really struggling. And you're tempted to fudge the numbers or to do something that's not ethical just to make ends. Maybe lie on your taxes or something like that. Again, hear the word from God. Seek His wisdom. His words are the words of life. And they will nourish your life and your soul. Because once you have begun to seek God's wisdom, then you will also begin to live for His glory. Look with me to verses 24 and 30. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found him among the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that he has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." We live for God and His glory. But what does this actually look like in life? Well, you really only have two options. You can take the glory or you can give the glory. Notice Arioch's response in verses 25 and 26. In verse 24, we are told that Daniel came and found him. Then in verse 25, Arioch approaches the king, and what does he say? "I found him. I found him. I'm the one among the exiles in Judah. Yep, I found him." He is taking the credit for himself. And I believe these details in Scripture are intentional to set up a contrast to Daniel's example. We see a man who makes haste to falsely take credit for himself. And from our text, we see that one of the ways we live for God's glory is to reject Arioch's example of taking the glory and looking towards Daniel, who gives God the glory, who gives God his proper due. I remember when I was 10 or 12, something around then, young, and I bought one of those Kodak disposable cameras. You remember those? You know, you wound them up and you press the little light to get the flash. And, you know, I was taking cool pictures, at least what I thought was cool. And I just suddenly thought I had an idea of, like, I'll take a picture of myself. And I just took a little selfie, right? And out of nowhere I heard, "Alex, what are you doing?" It was my mom. It had my shoulders kind of shake. I was like, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. I was just taking a picture of myself. Don't do that. Vain people do that. If only she would know what life would look like 20-something years later, right? We are the selfie culture. There's even equipment you can buy to help yourself take better selfies. And there's selfie sticks, and I'm sure there's plenty more. It is the age of the selfie and self-promotion. Consider this. The average adult spends 2 hours a day on social media. I won't tell your bosses, I promise. The average American teenager, 9 hours a day. Spends 9 hours a day on social media. What's even worse is there are actually people going into debt to become social media influencers. They are taking on debt so they can get more electronic likes on their account and have more people look at them. I remember when I was a leader for Young Life at a high school, I was getting trained by other leaders. They said, one thing that you should know that might be helpful about this culture right now, that these teens are in, is if they post something on Instagram and it doesn't get 40 likes, they take it down. Because that's embarrassing. All right? If you get less than 40 likes, that's embarrassing. So they take it down. We are a culture that accepts self-promotion, that endorses self-promotion. And it's these trends in the water that led one author to write a book called The Narcissism Epidemic. And she noted some trends within our culture that led her to write this book. One was the need for constant entertainment, right? Because if life is all about me, then I need to be entertained all the time, right? Or the flaunt it if you got it mentality. No need for modesty, right? Who heard of that? If you've got it, flaunt it. Success through being a consumer. The idea that I am what I buy. I am my car. I am my clothes. I am my zip code. You're successful through what you can buy. And also the idea of attaining happiness through glamorous adulthood. Because our lives need to look perfect. Because it's all about us. You see, we live in a culture that tempts us to make it all about us, to take the glory for ourselves. And this is why we so urgently need to see Daniel's example of giving the glory away. Notice the king's pointed question in verse 26. Are you able to make known to me the dream? That is, are you, Daniel, can you take credit for this? Is this because of your wisdom? And then look with me to verses 27 and 28 for his response. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Daniel gives God the glory. He agrees with what the Chaldeans said back in verse 10. No man on earth is wise enough to meet the king's demands. However, notice where Daniel differs from them on their statement. While the Chaldeans claim the gods will not help them, Daniel points to a God who reigns in heaven that has made this mystery known. And rather than take the glory for himself, Daniel gives all the glory to God. And he continues to give God glory in verses 29 through 30 by stating that it is God who has given him the answer. And God has done it for God's purposes. In a moment that would have been tempting to take the glory and bolster his position before the king, Daniel makes sure to give the glory to God. And in doing so, he lives for God's glory. But how do we do this? How do we live for God's glory? I believe one way we can do this is by making public worship a priority. Now, hear me out. That might sound like it came out of left field. What are we doing here this morning in public worship? You see, it is designed to take the glory from us and to give it to God. Think of how we start in the prayer of adoration. We encounter a God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. All the things that we are not and could never be. And we stand in awe of this God. We adore him. We worship him. We praise him. And then in the confession of sin, we are humbled. We learn that we are not actually that special, but stand in the need of forgiveness of God, all of us. And in the sermon, we learn how we might live in light of these realities, how to glorify God and to enjoy doing so. And this is why it is so tragic if you were to listen to a sermon titled something like Five Ways to Make Your Life Awesome, Three Ways to Get Ahead in Your Job, because that puts the attention on you. And it's not about you. And it's not about me. We gather this morning to give God the glory. You see, we gather for corporate worship on Sundays. When we do this, we take the glory off ourselves, myself included, and we put it on God. And this is just simply one of the reasons why it is so important to make this a priority in our lives. That we, like Daniel, might live for God's glory. In the summer of 410, the Western world was forever changed with the fall of Rome to the barbarians. A city that was once thought to be unconquerable, indestructible, and forever safe, now lay in ruins. It would be similar to if Washington, D.C. were to be ransacked and conquered today. And at the time of Rome's fall, this left many Christians wondering, how shall we live faithfully in this hostile world? One saint named Jerome despaired and cried, if Rome can perish, what can be safe? He thought the only way to survive in the chaos was to withdraw from society and to keep whatever Christian virtues that he could. But there was another saint by the name of Augustine that promoted a different response. Through his ministry, he told his people to be of good cheer. That even though Rome fell, God still reigned. And his kingdom could never be conquered. In his words, Christ's kingdom does not depend on the health and wealth and vitality of Rome for its success. We don't depend on Rome. We too might be tempted to fall into despair like Jerome. We look around and see a country in chaos that seems to be growing, in hostility, and even hostile to Christian beliefs. But Daniel helps us this morning to see that through our earthly circumstances, however bleak they may appear, God still reigns. And because God reigns, you, me, we all can live faithfully. And we do that by rejecting idolatry, by seeking the wisdom of God, and by living for his glory. May God be praised always and forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. It is humbling to read of saints of the past such as Daniel. and how they responded in such chaos. But it is even more humbling to read of you, that even through the chaos, even through the hostility, you still reign. Lord, would you let our hearts, help our hearts to rest in that truth. That you reign. That you care for us. That the hairs on our heads are numbered. And we are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Please plant this deep within our souls, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.